We're continuing to work our way through the book of Colossians, and this morning we're going to pick it up in verse 8. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, rejoicing that you invite us to come before you just as we are. Lord, we pray this morning as we would look at your word that by your Spirit you would minister to our hearts. That, Lord, you would help us today to gain some insight concerning how we should approach all the different philosophies and worldviews that get thrown at us on a weekly basis. Lord, we give you this time in the Word. We pray for your blessing to be upon it, that you would right now just overlook my inadequacies as a teacher and that you would help us in our minds and hearts to just be receptive. In Jesus' name, amen. It was Thanksgiving afternoon in 1971. A man by the name of D.B. Cooper boarded a plane in Portland, Oregon, to fly to Seattle, Washington. Once on the plane, he called the flight attendant over to where he was sitting, gave her a note, opened up his carry-on bag to show her a bomb with dynamite and wires that he had brought onto the plane. Flight 462 was officially hijacked by this man known as D.B. Cooper. The plane landed in Seattle and everyone got off except for Cooper and the flight crew, and Cooper demanded $200,000 and four parachutes. The plane took back off, and somewhere over the Washington State wilderness, Cooper took one of those parachutes, opened the rear door of the plane, and jumped with his money. D.B. Cooper was never found. But the question was, well, how did D.B. Cooper carry a bomb on board an American airliner? Well, the answer to that question is this. All of the security measures that we have in place now, they weren't in place back in 1971 at any of our airports. You could go into an airport and there was no such security. There were no security gates. There was no gun bomb detection devices. There was nothing like that. There was no, you know, we're going to take the wand. And that happens every single time that I fly. I think it's the hip, the metal hip that I have. But, you know, it just never fails, you know. I tell people, I say, look, watch, this is going to happen, you know. And then whenever it happened, one time where you went to an airport where it didn't happen, and they're like looking at me like, man, this place isn't safe. You know, you didn't go off, you know. But those things that we have now, they weren't in place back then in 1971. And as a result of that, Cooper was able to completely take control of a Boeing 727 and its passengers and crew. And they landed where he demanded. They did everything that he said. And the passenger and crew of Flight 462 lost control of their lives for that afternoon because they had been hijacked. Well, Paul's concern for the believers here in Colossae is the same. He doesn't want to see them become hijacked by the false teachers who were seeking to infiltrate the church there in their city. So he writes here in verse 8, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men and according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." The word beware here in the Greek is the Greek word blepo. It means to be in a state of constant watchfulness, to always be on the lookout. And the idea is this, that there are conflicting worldviews and conflicting philosophies that are coming at us all the time in every different direction. And we need to be watching. We need to be on guard that we don't become cheated in our faith. The word cheated that Paul used here is a military term that described what happened when a conquering army, what they would do to the people that they had just conquered. And what they would do is they would come in and they would take all the spoil. They would take all of their valuable possessions and they would take them as their own and they would take the people and lead them away captive. And so Paul is warning the believers there in Colossae, be on guard. That no one is going to come in and take away the riches that you have in Christ and is going to take you away captive from the Lord. Beware, be on guard that you don't get cheated. so that someone comes along and robs you of the joy that you have in Christ, that takes away the rest that is yours because of Christ, that takes away the effectiveness that you can have for Christ and the victory that belongs to you because of what Jesus Christ did. Now, we've talked in previous studies about these false teachers and philosophies that were seeking to infiltrate the church there in Colossae. There was really four groups. There were the Gnostics, who were seeking to get them off on a quest for a deeper knowledge through these weird philosophies. The Gnostics, they denied the deity of Christ. They denied his work in creation. And they denied the incarnation, that he was God in the flesh. Then there were the Judaizers. The Judaizers were seeking to draw the believers back into legalism and rituals and return them to the law. And then there were the mystics, who were trying to get them into the worship of angels. And then finally, there were the Essenes, who were trying to tell them that spirituality came through self-denial and hyper-self-discipline. Now, in chapter 2, Paul is going to deal with each one of these false philosophies that were infiltrating the church. But he begins by talking about the deceptive philosophy of the Gnostics. The word philosophy comes from two Greek words that mean the word phileo, which is love, and the word sophia, which is wisdom. And so philosophy has simply been described as the love and the pursuit of wisdom. Now, it's important that we understand that the Bible is not down on knowledge or learning or even the pursuit of wisdom. In fact, just the opposite is true. We read in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, "Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and her gain than fine gold." What the writer of Proverbs is telling us there is that God wants us to acquire wisdom and knowledge. But the question is always going to be this: what is going to be the source? Where is that knowledge and where is that wisdom going to come from? Is it going to come from God, or are we going to seek after it from somewhere else? If your car breaks down, you know, I'm not going to tell you to read your Bible. I'm going to encourage you to look at your manual for your car or go see a mechanic. If you break your arm, I'm not going to tell you to fix your arm to read your Bible. I'm going to say, you know what? You need to go see a doctor. Your arm's broken. But when it comes to matters of the heart and the soul, I would implore you, I would encourage you, seek the Lord and go to his word. Because it's in his word that we are going to find the answers that we need for the problems of the heart, for the problems of the soul. Paul here is warning about a philosophy that has as its source, he points out here in verse 8, the traditions of men. And for that reason, it's filled with empty deceit because it doesn't line up with God's word. And it's promoting a lifestyle that is according to the principles of the world and not of Christ. And you see, that's the problem with so many of the philosophical ideas that have infiltrated and have been embraced throughout man's history, is that they have sought to discover the question concerning man's origin, man's destiny. They've sought to discover the answer to those questions apart from God. And here's the deal. The wrong source is always going to result in the wrong conclusions. Francis Schaeffer was right when he said, "Man cannot begin with himself and arrive at an ultimate reality." And that's the problem. Man wants to push God out of the picture. He wants to begin with himself and somehow end up with the proper reality. But the truth of the matter is this, is that if the source is wrong, then the conclusion is going to be wrong. And that's where we always need to come to. That's what we always need to consider as it relates to different philosophies and different ideas, different teachings that are being thrown our way, is what's the source? Where did it originate at? Think of it this way. If we're going to drink out of a river, And we're down at one point of the river, and we're going to drink out of the river. But at the starting point of that river, it's starting from a polluted source. Well, guess what? By the time it gets down to where we're at, it's going to be polluted because the source is polluted. And if a teaching, a philosophy that is thrown out comes from a polluted source, then what that philosophy is advocating is going to be a polluted message. And that's the problem with so much of what we would call modern day philosophy and the ideas that have sprung up out of it. You see, the founding fathers of philosophy, men like Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, and those who came after them, men like Thomas Hobbes, John Locke, George Berkeley, David Hume, David Hartley, James Mills, Friedrich Nietzsche. These were all men who rejected the revelation or rejected God's revelation of himself. And they rejected God's statements concerning how the world came into existence, how man came into existence, and the purpose and the meaning of life. And so the starting point of them creating their worldview, their philosophy, is a starting point that pushes God out. And by eliminating God and his revelation from the picture, modern philosophy has plunged man into an abyss of ignorant darkness and hopeless despair. And not surprisingly, many philosophers have expressed that futility. The 19th century German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche scorned Christianity as a religion for weaklings. He was among the first to proclaim that God is dead, yet he could not live with the implications of his philosophy. Oz Guinness writes this concerning Nietzsche: "For Nietzsche to be consistent, he needed to become his own Superman. But his views were overwhelming even for himself. As he poised over the abyss, he shivered with the horror of being responsible for everything alive. In the impossibility of this situation, madness perhaps becomes his only possible freedom from the overbearing responsibility." So Nietzsche said, "Alas, grant me madness." And tragically, Nietzsche's wish was granted. He spent the last 11 years of his life insane. Paul wrote this concerning this idea of man that seeks to push out God and to promote himself and his philosophies. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, he said, "They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." And that's what we have seen. The source is going to dictate the message. And what we need to understand in our day and age is this, is that there is a battle going on in our world today. A battle for your worldview. And there's so many different worldviews that are being presented out there today. There's the liberal worldview, the conservative worldview. There's the environmentalist worldview. There's a religious worldview. There's a hip-hop worldview that's out there today. There's a materialistic worldview. And all these different groups have their own, you know, worldview concerning, you know, life and concerning where we're going. And some of them have very powerful platforms upon which they get to proclaim their worldview. For instance, think about MTV, music television. You know, music television is the world's most watched television network. It reaches into 384 million households around the globe. It's seen in 140 countries on 31 different channels and heard in 17 different languages. You can find MTV in some of the remotest parts of Africa, in some of the remotest parts of India. You can find a place, if there's a TV and a satellite, they watch MTV. It's incredible. But MTV has a very focused and powerful worldview. And very specific ideas about politics, sexuality, religion, God, morality, fashion, authority, and the environment, and the global community. MTV seeks to speak on all of those things, but here's the thing that we need to understand. MTV's worldview is not just different from God's worldview, it is by design at war with God's worldview. It is by design the exact opposite. You see, MTV promotes rebellion. It promotes tolerance. That idea that there are no moral absolutes, that, you know, we just need to accept what one another believes and there's no definitive truth that we can lean on. And it promotes a lifestyle that basically says to live to please yourself, to live for yourself. And that it's this life, this is all that matters. It's the exact opposite of what God lays out in His Word, that there is a moral absolute. There is a definitive truth that comes from God's Word that we need to embrace. And that it's not just this life that we need to be concerned about, but even more so, it's the next life that we need to be concerned about. You know, another philosophy that is gaining popularity today is the philosophy of Scientology. Really the religion of Scientology. There's a lot of movie stars today that have embraced Scientology. Tom Cruise is probably one of the biggest and most popular leading statesmen for it. But Scientology is that religion that came out of the idea of L. Ron Hubbard, who founded Dianetics. And Scientology was kind of an afterthought, or it was kind of the next extension of his Dianetics program. And it was birthed out of mixing Buddhism, Hinduism, New Age thought, and psychiatry all together. But this is Scientology's view on man. Scientology maintains that in his true nature, man is not limited and is not the limited and pitiful body and ego he mistakenly imagines himself to be. But he is a thetan, an immortal spirit, whose fundamental nature is basically good and divine. He's not morally fallen, but rather he is simply ignorant of his own perfection. His only fall was into matter, not sin. How did this fall come about? Well, apparently, trillions of years ago, these thetans became bored, and so they emanated mental universes to play in and amuse themselves. And soon, however, they became more and more entranced in their own creation until they were so conditioned by the manifestations of their own thought process that they lost all awareness of their true identity and spiritual nature. But through Scientology, the thetan can be released. Now, no wonder so many movie stars buy into this. You know, it's great. I mean, it's the age old, it's the same, you know, thing that the New Age has espoused for years, just packaged in a different way. You can be your own God. You're a God. And so the whole idea in this life is you're going to go through these steps to bring out the God that is within you. Well, hey, that sounds good. I want to be a God, you know. And so it's no wonder it's that one of those things that people are buying into today. So Paul says here to the believers in Colossae, beware, be watching. These philosophies, these worldviews are going to be thrown at you from every single direction, and I don't want to see you get cheated. I don't want to see you get ripped off. I don't want to see you being taken advantage of. I don't want you to lose what you have in Christ. Now, what's interesting to me is that in dealing with these heresies that were threatening to cheat the believers in Colossae, Paul's approach is not to tear apart everything that is wrong with these heresies and philosophies. In fact, he barely mentions them. His approach, rather, is to present and to dwell upon the deity of Christ and the dignity and the completeness of the believer because he is in Christ. So his approach is not to really dwell upon the wrong, what's wrong with the philosophy, but he wants to dwell upon what's right about Christ. And so that's going to be our approach as we work through the rest of these verses here today. We pick it up in verse 9 where he declares, "For in him," speaking of Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." The word fullness here is pleroma in the Greek, and it means that all divine power and attributes of God were in Jesus. That the fullness of God was in Jesus Christ when he came here and lived upon this planet. In Jesus, divine omnipotence moved in a human arm. In Jesus, divine wisdom was cradled in a human brain. In Jesus, divine love throbbed in a human heart. In Jesus, divine compassion glistened in a human eye. And in Jesus, divine grace poured forth in human lips. In Jesus was the fullness of God in every single aspect. In fact, Jesus said to his disciples, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." In another place, we're told that he is the express image of the invisible God. In Jesus Christ, all the fullness dwelt. And it's his fullness that is offered to us that makes us complete as individuals. It's the fullness of Christ that we tap into when we come to him that makes us complete, that makes us whole. Now think of it in this way. If Denise and I were to go down to the beach today, and we're standing there on the shore before the ocean, and if we took with us a little pint-sized jar, and I put that jar there in the water, in an instant, that jar would be filled with the Pacific Ocean. It would be full, you could say, of the Pacific. But I could never put the fullness of the Pacific into my jar because it's a limited capacity. But you see, with Jesus, that's not the case. Because he is infinite, he can hold all the fullness of God, all the fullness of deity. And here's the thing. Whenever one of us, finite creatures, whenever one of us come and we dip the tiny vessel of our lives into him, we instantly become full of his fullness. We're full of him. In fact, John put it this way in chapter 1, verse 16. "And of his fullness we have received grace for grace." Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Grace is God's undeserved favor. Paul said this, or Jesus spoke this to Paul. He said, "Paul, I want you to understand, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is enough for you." In other words, that through Jesus Christ and his work in our lives, on a spiritual level, and things that relate to the heart, and things that relate to the soul, and things that relate to our spirit, and things that relate to our eternal destiny, and things that relate to our purpose, his grace is sufficient. His grace is enough, in other words, to help us and to meet us and supply to us whatever we need in any situation to bring us to that place of becoming whole and being healed and moving forward and being and becoming really all that the Lord desires that we would be. And this is the awesome thing. Our lives are not like that jar. See, that jar has a limited capacity. It can only take in a pint size of the Pacific. But our souls are elastic, so to speak. And so there's no limit to the possible capacity that we can receive and we can take in of the fullness of Christ that has been made available to us. We can always open up and hold more and more of his fullness. And the beauty and the wonder of the Christian life as we move through it is going through and just discovering his fullness that's been made available to us. It's discovering who we are because of him. And it's his influence upon our lives that make us complete. Not complete in the sense of being perfect, but complete in the sense that all that we need is available to us. All that we need is right there. It's been given to us in Christ. Now, what Paul is saying here flies right in the face of the Gnostic philosophy that said that Jesus wasn't God, but he was a lesser God, and that the believers were not complete, but it was only through gaining more insights and knowledge that they would, you know, move in a sense in that direction. But Paul says, no, he in him possesses the fullness of God. And because his fullness has been made available to us, we are complete in him, so that everything that we need is available in Christ. Now, Paul shows three ways on how we have been made complete in the following verses. Let's pick it up in verse 11 where he says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in the trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, and having forgiven you of all trespasses, and having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." What Paul lays out here concerning our completeness is three things. That first of all, we've been given a complete salvation. Secondly, we've been given complete forgiveness. And thirdly, we have been given complete victory. And I want us to consider those things this morning. First of all, we want to note that we have received a complete salvation. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. He said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." If you are in Christ, Paul declares, you are a new creation. The old, it's passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And Paul describes this newness with two analogies. The first being circumcision. The second being baptism. Circumcision was what took place in the life of a male Hebrew child on the eighth day after they were born. They would cut away the foreskin from the child. And circumcision was a mark of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. Circumcision was that outside mark on the human body that marked the Hebrew as belonging to God, as living in a relationship with God. But that circumcision also had a symbolic aspect of it, because the cutting away of the piece of the flesh on the outside was a constant reminder of the need to have something cut off on the inside. It was symbolic of the fact that there was the marking on the outside, and we have been marked by God, not with the cutting away of the physical flesh, but God has marked us in our hearts. He's placed His Spirit to live in our hearts. That's now the mark that we hold as a believer. That's the circumcision of the heart that has taken place in us when we came to Christ, that God has marked us as belonging to Him. He's placed His Spirit in our hearts. But just like the physical removal of the flesh was symbolic of the removal of the flesh on the outside was symbolic of something that was needed to be removed on the inside, the same is true with us. And what Jesus is talking about is that there's this part of us. Paul identifies it here as the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. This refers to that sinful, fallen nature that totally dominated us before we were believers. It was that fallen nature, that aspect there in our hearts where we found ourselves loving to take part in things like gossip. It's that part of your heart that can't stand to see someone else succeed. It's that part of you that hates it when others have things that you don't have. It's that part of your heart that is so self-centered, it can't see straight. Now, how do I know that your heart is that way? Because my heart's that way. That's our old nature. But what Jesus says is that He comes in and He wants to give a circumcision of the heart. He wants to cut away that old nature, that old mindset, and implant it with something new. Now, this flies in the face of the popular philosophy today that says that we are not bad, but we're good people who just do bad things. Is that true? No, the Bible says that we are rotten to the core. The Bible says that the core of the problem is a heart problem. The Bible says the issue is this: we need a new heart. And Jesus says to us, if you give your life to me, I am going to do a circumcision of the heart. I'm going to take away that heart of stone. I'm going to take away that hardened heart. I'm going to take away that heart that is against God, and I'm going to give you a new heart, a heart that responds to my will, a heart that longs after God and wants to please God. Now, this also flies in the face of that philosophy that says man is not bad. The problem is man's environment is bad. And if you could change his environment and give him a new environment, then he would be okay. Now, is that true? No. I mean, think about it. Adam and Eve, they were in the perfect environment. They were there in the garden. There was nothing evil whatsoever there in the garden. They were in that place where it was just perfect. It was paradise. But there in the garden, they rebelled. They listened to the voice of the enemy. They rebelled against God. Now, what the Bible says is that when man comes to faith in Christ, Christ is going to work in him to change him. And that man, as Christ begins to do this work of circumcision on the heart, removing those evil tendencies, those sinful tendencies, and replacing that with his Spirit. When he begins to do this work of transforming the believer, not from the outside, but from the inside, so that then that person can go and impact his environment. It's not that he needs a new environment, he needs a new heart, so that he can go and make an impact in his environment. So the first analogy that Paul lays out here is that of circumcision. The second is that of baptism that describes our complete salvation. Notice verse 12 again. He says, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you of all trespasses." Now understand that what he's talking about here is not literal water baptism, but he's speaking here about what baptism symbolizes. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he was taken off the cross and he was placed in a tomb. He was buried in a tomb. And he stayed in that tomb for 3 days. But after 3 days, he came out of that tomb. The stone was removed. It was rolled away. And Jesus came forth out of that tomb. He rose again to walk, in essence, in a newness of life. Well, that's what baptism symbolizes. When we go down to the beach and we take somebody out in the water and we say to them that we're going to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and we chain and we turn and we, you know, put them under the water, and we hold them there for, you know, 5 minutes or so. You guys always laugh when I say that. We don't do that, but, you know, we put them there under the water, and then we bring them up. What is happening is they go under the water. It's representing a death, that they have died, that their old man was crucified with Christ on the cross, and their old man was placed in the tomb with Jesus. But when we pull them back up out of the water, oh, that represents a resurrection. And now, through the Spirit of God that's been placed in their hearts, they now have been empowered to walk in a newness of life. No longer giving in to those old impulses. No longer in bondage to and governed by those old feelings of lust and bitterness. But they've been given a new life and the power through Christ's Spirit residing in them to walk in that newness life, to walk in victory. No longer in bondage, no longer being bound, no longer being governed by those old things. It's a complete salvation. Now, we know that so often it's our past that keeps us from moving forward in the Lord and in life. That's the one thing that the Bible and modern psychology really agree on, is that the problem is in the past. It's the past hurts. It's the past mistakes. It's the past failures. It's the past addictions. It's the missed opportunities of the past. And there's that agreement in the Word and in modern psychology. The problem is it's there in the past, but what they don't agree on is what to do with it, what to do about it. The psychologist wants to take you back so that you can understand the past, so that you can come to grips with the past. The goal of the psychologist is to fix the past. And sometimes that goal is they try to achieve it by looking for someone to blame. Your past hurts on. The abuse or whatever, you know, that a person has gone through. Man's solution, though, always involves going back and fixing the past. It's fixing the old nature. That's all that man has to work with. He has no control over the future, and so he has to go back and try to fix the past. We go back and try to fix the old woman or the old man. But here's what God says. He says, you can't fix the past. That's the problem. You can't fix the past. And so God's solution is this. God's solution is to bring healing and forgiveness in the past and transformation in the present and to enable us to walk into the future that He has prepared for us in Christ. Now, one looks backwards, the other looks forward. One emphasizes the failures of the past, the other emphasizes the victories of the future. The one has as its focus our old nature, but the other focuses on our new nature that we've been given through Christ. God's solution works through our repentance, turning away from the sin, through our willingness to forgive, and through allowing our minds to be renewed by the washing of the water of the Word of God. And then that desire through the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in obedience to what God has laid out in His Word. And through that solution, God is declaring, you can be set free. And that's what Paul is declaring here. That's the complete picture of the complete salvation that he's giving here in this illustration of baptism. The old man, the old life, all of the past, it was nailed to the cross. It was buried in the tomb. But now God has placed His Spirit in you. He's made you a new creation that now He might call you up out of that grave to now walk in a newness of life. Paul said this in Philippians 3, "One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul wasn't going back to the past, but he was looking to move forward to the upward call of God that was his in Christ Jesus, to discover who he was in Christ and what Christ had what his purpose was, what Christ had called him to. That was Paul's pursuit. That's what he was seeking after. And so Paul lays out here, we're complete in Christ. We've been given a complete salvation. The old man buried. We've been made new in Christ. Also, a complete forgiveness. Look at verse 13 again. "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses and having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." This is such a glorious truth. A glorious thing to understand. The handwriting of the requirements that was against us is a reference to the law. And all of us, we had broken God's law. There was a list of things that we have done in our lives that were contrary to what God laid out for us in the Ten Commandments. A long list. Paul refers to them here as trespasses because trespasses is a willful disobedience. We see the sign, no trespassing, and we're going to, you know, trespass anyway. It's a willful disobedience. And all of us have a long list of things that we have done in our lives that we knew was exactly the opposite of what God required of us. But Jesus says here that the requirements that were written against us, they've been wiped out. They've been nailed to the cross with Him. Now, does that mean that we no longer have to pay attention to the law? Well, yes and no. Yes, in the sense that we don't need to walk around anymore with a copy of the Ten Commandments in our back pocket, you know, and checking everything that we do all day long. Okay, am I not doing this? Am I not doing that? but no in the sense that we are still living our lives as believers. The key is through the power of the Holy Spirit, according to those same commandments. But here's the difference. In the new covenant, this is what God said. He says, I'm going to give you a new heart, and I'm going to place my Spirit in your heart, and He's going to cause you to walk in my statutes and do them. I'm no longer writing my statutes on tables of stone, but now I'm writing them, God said, on the tables of your heart. And you see, that's the difference, and that's the beauty of our Christianity. This is where our Christian rock really comes into a place of simplicity. Is when we come to that place, when we understand that mindset, that thinking, when we understand this, that God has placed His Spirit inside of you to direct you, to lead you, to inspire you, to empower you. So whenever you are faced with something that is thrown before you, some action to do, some temptation to take part in, and there's that check in your heart that you recognize, that you understand, that's God's Spirit. And because God loves you so much and He doesn't want to see you dabble or step into anything that's gonna wreck your life, His Spirit writing there on your hearts is saying, don't do that. Any attitude that you're faced with, that you desire to, or there's that temptation to kind of give in to, and there's that check in your heart. Again, that's God's Spirit who's saying, you know what? If you give place to that attitude, it's going to ruin you. It's going to wreck you. It's going to destroy you. And so the beauty, the simplicity of the Christian life is as we go through listening to that voice, that conviction, that check in our hearts, believing that this is the Spirit of God who loves me and wants the best for me. And so when I'm faced with that temptation and that check's there, I'm going to run from it. When I'm faced with that attitude and that check's there, I'm not going to give place to it. And suddenly the Christian life becomes this wonderful life of blessing. Not living according to a law, but living, responding to the Spirit of God in our hearts that coincides with the Word that God has given. And Jesus says concerning all of those sins, all of those trespasses, all of those things that we have done, He says, hey, it's been forgiven completely. It's been removed. It's been taken away. Put as far as the east is from the west. It's been forgiven and it's been forgotten. And so now God looks at you and He sees you in that righteousness of Christ, complete and whole. And you know what? When we walk in the power of that forgiveness, it's a radical thing. What is that, the walking in the power of that forgiveness look like? Three simple things. First of all, it's believing and realizing that you have been forgiven. It's understanding that when God says He's put your sins as far as the east is from the west, that they have been removed, that you believe that. Your sins, past, present, and future, forgiven. You know, sometimes we have a hard time with that. Sometimes we look at our lives and say, man, we beat ourselves up constantly about something that we did, 5 years ago because we just can't believe in ourselves that God would really forgive us of that. When we're walking in the power of God's forgiveness, we're walking in the reality, I don't care how bad it was. I've repented, I've confessed it, and He's forgiven me. Secondly, it's realizing that the same forgiveness that Jesus has given to you, He's extended to those around you. And that's a great thing to understand. The same forgiveness that Jesus has given towards you, He's also given that to those who are around you, who are believers, who have repented of their sin and confessed that sin to the Lord. It's forgiven. It's forgotten. It's in their life. It's put as far as the east is from the west. Now, sometimes we don't like that. We don't want forgiveness for those who have maybe wronged us. We want justice. Get them, God. But that leads to the third thing, you see. When I realize that I have been forgiven, that those who are around me have been forgiven, then suddenly I understand that I need to forgive. God's forgiven me and he's forgiven them, and so I need to forgive them. And here's the thing that we need to see. That is so freeing. That is so liberating. And in some ways, you are never more like Jesus than you are when you are operating in that power of forgiveness, that because you have been forgiven, you extend that same type of forgiveness towards somebody else. So it's a complete salvation that we have been given. It's a complete forgiveness. And finally, it's a complete victory. Look at verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. The picture that Paul is painting here comes right out of the Roman military world. You see, when a Roman army would conquer a city, they would take the leader of that city, or they'd take the general of the army, and here's what they would do. They would strip them of all of their armor, of all of their royal robes, of all of their pomp. They would strip them down naked. They'd tie their hands behind their back. They'd tie a rope around their neck. And then they would have their horse parade them. They've completely disarmed them, taking their weapons, taking their royalty, taking their armor, taking it all off. Completely disarmed them. And then they would make a public spectacle of them by parading them around the city so that all the people in the city could see them. And the message that they were sending is this: here's the man who was your hero. Here's the one who used to rule over you. And look at him now, completely disarmed and made a public spectacle of. Now, this is incredible for us, because what Paul says here is that Jesus, what he did on the cross, he did that to Satan and the demonic forces, the principalities and powers. That's what he's talking about. It's a reference to Satan and his demonic forces. And what he's saying is he made a public spectacle of them and disarmed them as it relates to your life as a Christian. Satan has been disarmed. Peter refers to him as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But you know what? He's a roaring lion whose teeth have been knocked out. You know, the best he can do is gum you to death. You know, it's like, you know, it's just completely been removed. And this is something that we need to see. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are fighting not for victory, but from victory. We've been set free by Christ. The only power that the enemy can have in our lives is what we allow him to have. By listening to that voice, by listening to that roar, by giving in to those temptations that he comes and he seeks to bring at us. We have been set free. We walk and live. We can stand, Ephesians chapter 6. We don't have to be governed by our fleshly impulses any longer. They've been nailed to the cross, and the power of the enemy that wants to use those things, he's been disarmed. His power has been removed. Because our salvation is complete, our forgiveness is complete, and our victory is complete in the Lord. So I would conclude with this. Let the world or your Christian mechanic fix your broken car. Let the world or your Christian techno guy fix your broken computer. Let the world mend and heal our broken bones. But when it comes to matters of the heart and the soul, don't let them touch that. But bring that to the one who came to be the healer of our broken hearts, to give life to our souls. Let Jesus be the one who touches your soul and heals the broken hearts, repairing the crushed spirit. It's only Jesus who can do that. And if you have Jesus, you have it all. You are complete in him, and he is all that we need, both now as well as in eternity to come. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the victory that we have in you. We thank you, Lord, that our salvation is complete. Our forgiveness is complete. And our victory is complete in you. That we have been made complete in you, whom all the fullness of God dwells. And Lord, I pray today that in each one of our lives we would be moving in that way of not seeking to mend the past, but looking forward to the future. Believing and realizing that you, according to your word, have made us a new creation. That the old has been circumcised, that the old has been buried, that we might now walk in that newness of life. We give you, Lord, our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.